the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Add my welcome to those who have already welcomed you. Chris has already told us that we're in a series looking at the Psalms. In fact, we're midpoint. We've come to number 3 of 5 in this series. Now, if you've been here for the past 2 Sundays, you will already know that the Psalms chosen for the series are, in fact, noticeably different one from another. 2 of them, in fact, the one we had at the start, the one that we had at the end, are particularly well known. 3 of them are written by the same author, that is King David. But all 5 of them look at life from very different perspectives. Some of the Psalms in this series were written during moments of extreme pressure and anxiety. And it's one of those Psalms that we're going to be looking at this evening. But others were written in times of prayer for worship. Some were written in times of praise. You know, I think there's something very special, actually, about the Psalms. Whilst primarily, of course, they speak to us, don't they, of God. They speak about God's relationship with us. They speak about God's relationship with his creation. They also reveal, I think, in very modern language at times, something of the hearts and minds of the people who wrote them who are not dissimilar to us. They are people who seek through a variety of circumstances to get to know better, God better. And in the Psalms, I think we are given, if you like, this sort of unprecedented opportunity to eavesdrop. We eavesdrop into people's stories. We learn about strong faith and we learn about weak faith. We learn about victory and failure. Oftentimes we hear real anguished cries. We hear cries of rage and despair and frustration. But that's not all that we get to hear. Because in marked contrast, we get to hear those who are desperate to understand something more of God's will and of his character, and those who simply just want to praise God. Those who sing out to God. They worship him to the best of their ability through song and poetry. This is what the writer C.S. Lewis says of the Psalms. The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance. So, with our dancing shoes on, let's have a go, shall we, in a few moments at Psalm 62. Now, I think it's worthwhile, right at the start, to set the psalm that we're about to read into the context of the life of the writer. Sometimes when you go through the book of the Psalms, you get this really helpful introduction that says it's written at a particular time in someone's life. We'll do that for a moment, then we'll read the psalm, because I think reading the psalm in the light of what we know of the experience is helpful. And then we're going to take a look at where it is within the whole of the Psalter, where it is in the 150 psalms. So it is a psalm of King David. So let's just think about where we find the psalm in his life. Now, the story of King David and his relationship with his third son, Absalom, is part of a wider narrative that reveals a particularly dysfunctional family. You wouldn't really want to be in this family, I don't think. This is a story of incest, it's a story of rape, it's a story of murder. A story that tragically, though in fact seeming inevitably, I think, leads to Absalom, the third son, mounting a coup aimed at deposing his father from the throne of Israel. And this isn't just a minor attempt. This isn't just words by any means. This is pretty serious. In fact, as we discover when we read the second half of the second book of Samuel, the threat's very real. And David, assessing the threat, takes the view that the army that's advancing against Jerusalem, the army that Absalom has put together, is quite prepared to do battle. This isn't going to be easy to repel. This isn't an army, or in fact a leader in his own son, who isn't going to be easy to appease. So what does he do? Well, in fear of his life, King David, along with a band of loyal soldiers, flees the city. He deserts the city of Jerusalem. Absalom enters the city, announces himself to the people as the nation's self-appointed king. And then after a period in which he consolidates his military grip on the capital, Absalom then sets out in pursuit of his father to capture or to kill him. And almost all historical commentators place the psalm we're about to read as having been written during this period of David's life. So it's a period where everything, absolutely everything, is going wrong. It's a period where all the trappings of power, all of the authority, all of the esteem, everything he has worked to achieve, everything he thought that God was putting in place for his life, is slowly, one layer at a time, being stripped away. He's on the run. He's in fear of his life. So with all of that in mind, let's read the psalm. Psalm 62 is where we're going to be. Psalm 62 says this, page 555, if you want to follow it in the Green Church Bible. It starts for the director of music for Jedruthun, and we'll come to him a bit later, a psalm of David. Truly, my soul finds rest in God, my salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes. My soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart to him, for God is our refuge. Surely, the lowborn are but a breath. The highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. I guess we're all very, very familiar, aren't we, with the party game Pass the Parcel. Children love it. They get excited when the music stops, when one more layer of the wrapping paper is stripped away. And the reason for the excitement, of course, is because everyone knows that there is something special in the middle of the parcel. But that special something can only, of course, be revealed once every layer of paper has been removed. You know, I think in a sense, there's something about the way that those who compiled the book of the Psalms want us in this section of the book to imagine something similar. Something rather like a Pass the Parcel. Psalm 62 is the second, I think, of a group of four psalms that when read one after another become rather like a Pass the Parcel game. In Psalm 61 we get this. David's troubles, they're significant as we know, they eat away at everything until all he is left with is this desire to know God's presence. This is what he says. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. When everything is stripped away, this is at the heart, to know God's presence. And then I think in Psalm 62 that we've already read, David's troubles peel away everything until he's left with this desire for God's character. Truly he is my rock, my salvation, he is my fortress. I will never be shaken. And then as we move into Psalm 63, we discover that everything is stripped away until all he is left with is a desire for God's friendship. We read this, "Because you are my help," in verse 7, "I sing in the shadow of your wings, I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me." And then in the final psalm of this quartet, the layers of trouble that encircle David's life all fall away until what is revealed is the knowledge of God's salvation. And right at the outset, he says, "Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy." They are, I think, a quartet of psalms to be read together, and they are rather like a pastor parcel. We strip things away, everything that's going wrong, till eventually David gets to the heart. And the heart is always God. So how are we going to split this psalm up to better understand something of the flow of it? Well, it's interesting when you look at how commentators tend to do it. There's a variety of differing routes to navigate a course. But I, because I'm simple, have gone for the simplest. So we're going to go for something pretty straightforward. We're going to split the psalm into three sections of four verses. They become three stanzas, if you like, of four verses. This is where we're going to go very simply this evening. First of all, in the first four verses, our salvation is in God alone. Secondly, our hope is in God alone. And then thirdly, our security is in God alone. Now you know why you sung the songs you've already sung, and the ones you're about to sing as well. They'll all make sense in terms of those titles. So let's have a go, shall we, at the first four verses. You've got your Bibles in front of you, and let's see what we can make of them. Now, it's not particularly clear in most English translations of the Bible, but there is within this psalm a repeated occurrence of what is considered to be an almost untranslatable Hebrew word. It's the word ak, so A-K, ak. And in the version that we're using tonight, the TNIV, the translators have chosen a couple of words to try and convey something about what it means. It appears in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 6. There we read the English words truly and the word yes at the start of the line. And the word ak is included in Hebrew to add emphasis. It's to draw the reader's attention to the fact in this context of its use that it is only God. It is only God and him alone that can provide what the psalmist is longing for. If we happen to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, we would get this in the first verse. And here we see this imperative emphasis of the word ak rather better. We get these words, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation." And there's this insistence all the way through the psalm, it's the backbone of the psalm, that it is God only or God alone. All the way through, we find David's unwavering confidence that ultimately God is the only one who is able to meet his need. And as we thought, the circumstances of David's life are really precarious. We see that, don't we, in this first stanza. His very life is being threatened. He speaks about those who are pursuing him. David knows that physically, perhaps spiritually, mentally, he's very close to collapse. He's a broken man. His life, he says, is like a leaning wall or a toppling fence. Not only that, though, we see that his authority is under threat. In verse 4, we notice that, don't we, as well? He says that those who once spoke about him in flattering terms are revealed to be those who, in reality, of course, were planning in their hearts to overthrow him. It's probably a pretty direct reference to his son, but also, I guess, to many, many courtiers as well, many of his army who deserted, who went off to follow and to work alongside Absalom. And yet, alongside this backdrop of despair, in what looks to all intents and purposes as a totally hopeless situation, David, we discover, speaks to himself. He is speaking to his own soul. He is, if you like, just drawing something out of himself. He is speaking to himself. It's almost as if he's giving himself a little bit of a hard lecture. And he says this: "My salvation comes from him," that's from God. "Truly he is my rock, my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken." I wonder if you notice when we read through the psalm, there isn't a single prayer. There is no prayer at all in this psalm. Nowhere. I find that fascinating. I think that in David's deepest, darkest moments, even prayer is abandoned. I wonder, perhaps you may have come to that point in your life at some point in time where actually it feels like prayer is hopeless. And in the silence, which appears to be his only companion, David instead recites over and over and over again the qualities of God that he knows to be true. When prayer seems to be useless, David relies on the things he knows to be true and he repeats them. He keeps telling himself. He keeps talking to himself. He speaks to his soul. As I said, maybe you've known times where that is simply all you can do, where all you can do is to cling on to God, because there's nothing else. Paul, when he writes to his friends in Rome, gives us some similar assurances, I think. In the midst of even the most difficult circumstances, the fact that God provided Jesus Christ as the means of our salvation is the most concrete of proof that we can have that God alone is all that we need, and he is the one that will rescue us. Here's some very familiar words. This is what Paul writes. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those are words, aren't they, from Romans chapter 8, words we know very well. Let's move on, shall we, from the first stanza for the first four words, four verses, and let's move on into the second. Our hope is in God alone. Now, many commentators appear to share the view that verses 5 to 7 were most likely taken by Dreduthun, who is headed and named at the top of the psalm, one of David's worship leaders, as we know from Chronicles. And these words were used as a sung hymn during public worship. I don't know if you've noticed, there's only one substantive change that we can see from the words of the opening stanza. So only one substantive change from verse 1 and verse 5. Though there are some other small ones which we can't see in our translation. But it's simply now that David has replaced the word salvation in verse 1 with the word hope in verse 5. And salvation and hope are inextricably linked. You know, every time we take communion together, we're reminded, I think, of that reality. We know that our future hope, that of living eternally in God's fully revealed kingdom, is bound together with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One cannot be separated from the other. So God's plan of rescue and salvation leads to eternal hope. But if we have an eternal hope, an surety of an eternal hope, it's only because of the cross. It's only because of salvation. Those two things are linked. And in this stanza, it's almost as if David just shifts his attention away from the immediacy of his problems that surround him, the things that he has spoken about in 3 and 4. And he very intentionally, I think, talks himself into looking up and looking forward. And he recognizes this need to trust. He needs to look forward with hopeful anticipation. And then he recognizes, doesn't he, that what he is going through has a purpose. And the purpose, he says, if anything, is to be an example to others. Look at what he says in verse 8. It's a call for all of us, David as well, to place our trust in God at all times, but also it's an encouragement to share it with others, to share our experiences. He talks, doesn't he? He says, this is true for me and true for all people. You know, I think our individual stories are way more important to the overall spiritual health of this church than we can possibly imagine. You know, we are built up together, I think, through shared experience. We are encouraged together as we verbalize both our doubts and the things that perhaps we're more sure of. I think we become better equipped as a church to share the good news with others when we reveal our frailties and also when we talk about our strengths. I think we follow Jesus better when we agree to journey together. Which brings us, I think, to our final point. Our security is in God alone. We see this from verse 9 down to verse 12. Now, security and hope are almost synonymous, aren't they, terms within our theology. But I think the purpose of this final section primarily is David is talking about the fragility and the temporary nature of several things. Several things that, in fact, I think we may be tempted to think about as pretty reliable. So in what appears to be a sort of a direct contrast with the earlier part of the psalm, where David looks at his enemies primarily in relation to himself and his own personal circumstances, he now, if you like, takes a step back from it. And instead, he views those who plot and conspire against him as God sees them. You see, David sees them as huge, as insurmountable. And yet he knows that God sees them as something completely different. So now these treacherous, these dangerous men, from whatever station of life, are viewed as but a breath. He says, if weighed in the balance, they are nothing. Now I think this is a realization that we can't go through life solely trusting in ourselves. You know, our society would love us to think that focusing primarily or even exclusively on ourselves is going to lead us to living our best life. But David, alongside, of course, with so many of the Bible writers, would caution against that. Since there's no security, says David, in self, whether physically or spiritually. Because people, whoever they are, he says, whether high-born or low-born, so everybody are but a breath. If weighed in the balance, they are nothing. So we cannot trust in ourselves. But also, I think, David goes on and says, neither is there security in obtaining wealth or possessions. Look at verse 10. This is clearly a reference to those who have stolen from him. And of course, people have stolen from him in a variety of ways. And he says that they have stolen from him. And he goes on to state that such things are not to be trusted. The things that they have taken from him aren't to be trusted. Their vain hope, he says in the later part of verse 10. They're ultimately a fatal distraction. Do not set your heart on them. We read perhaps more familiar words, don't we, from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And the final two verses of the psalm finish on a high. David speaks confidently, doesn't he? He speaks about God's power, he speaks about God's love, and he speaks about God's justice. And these are the things that are secure and permanent. These are the things that are completely different from the things he's just spoken about. Those things would just fade away. But these things, God's power, God's love, and God's justice are secure and permanent. These are the things to speak of time and time again. And once more, David just drives home the point, both to himself, that is his soul, he's talking to himself, and to his hearers as well. He uses this phrase, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. It's kind of a poetic device, a Hebraic poetic device. It's similar, I think, to what we would do when we choose to go for underline or bold in our text. It denotes the fact that what you're reading needs to be listened to. It needs to be acted on. This is something that needs to just come out of the page. This is the thing. This is the thing to take away. He finishes with these words, power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done. Interesting, isn't it? When we read that final phrase, oftentimes we don't see it, or we don't view it, or we don't read it as an expression of God's mercy. Those sorts of words where they say that, you know, God is going to reward everyone according to what they've done is usually kind of judgment words, but not here. It seems here that David is expressing this understanding that God rewards faithfulness. David, I think, chooses faithfulness because God is faithful. And if you want to find a sort of a New Testament echo, I think, to this final phrase, I think we find it in 2 Timothy. These are the words you find there. This is what Paul has to say, reaching the end of his earthly life. He writes to his friend, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let's go back as we finish to the illustration of the children's party game past the parcel. In these psalms that make up the quartet of Psalm 61 to 64, so many of David's experiences are stripped away. All the superficial layers of his life are removed in order for him to see more fully the wonder of the treasure that's revealed right at the center of his life. And I guess if there's a question I need to leave you with this evening, the question is something to do with whether or not there are things in our lives that are obscuring or obstructing our view of Jesus Christ. You know, most likely, the things that are wrapping our lives are bright and they're shiny, not unlike the wrapping paper. Maybe even, of course, they're very good things. But despite their attractiveness, there is still always the danger that they can become crippling distractions that stop us moving on with God. When Jack was small, we used to give him a present at Christmas or at his birthday. You could be jolly well sure that he would sit and play with a wrapping paper for ages. He would peel it off and he'd sit and he'd play with it. And constantly, of course, as parents, rather frustratedly, we would be pointing towards the gift, pointing towards the gift. Wouldn't it be sad if that was the kind of relationship we had with God? The wrapping paper, everything that God has given us for our lives. The thing that David had was esteem. It was all good things. It was things that God had given him. But when they're stripped away for David in his life, he seems to come back to the heart of what the gift is. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if we led our Christian lives with all the trappings of things that are so good about being a Christian? And one of those good things is spending time with all of you in fellowship, one with another. But wouldn't it be sad if all of those things became a crippling distraction that stopped us from moving on, recognizing what is the treasure right at the heart of the parcel. Jesus said this, one of the kingdom parables, which I think we'll probably be returning to in next year. This is what it says, Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to